So the nail is your fate or your karma. You did something bad in the past life, that's why you set out on the chair to have the nail in it. Well, the nail is there to teach you patience. You sit on it and you endure the nail and you grow in patience through suffering. God had, and or the other one is God has some deep theological lesson that he cannot teach in straightforward terms, so he put a nail in your chair so you could spend 10 years trying to figure out why he did that. Some people say that suffering is a teaching tool. Discipline is a teaching tool. We'll talk about that later. But suffering is not. If you have a headache, that's not discipline, that's suffering, and you don't learn anything from your headache except the fact you've got a headache. And when Jesus came up to sick people who were suffering, the lame person, the leper, he never said to the leper, Mr. Leper, this is actually, what lesson have you learned from this leprosy? He doesn't do that. He says, be cleansed, fixed, gone, let's get rid of this problem. Or enduring the pain means you're spiritual. More nails, please. As I was searching for a nail in the chair thing, I found something from an old Catholic, I think Jesuit website that had this nail chair that had about 200 nails sticking up through it, and they would sit on this chair for some sort of penance thing or something. So more nails, please. Blessed are those who sit on nails, for they shall be comforted. And please bring the more hammer. This thing is dangerous and needs to be pulled out. Now, this response is the Christian response. Christianity fixes the mess. That's why Christianity invented science, Christianity invented medicine, Christianity invented this, because we believe in fixing the problem. When Jesus turned up to a sick person, what did he do? He healed them every single time. He healed all who came to him of all their diseases. When Jesus saw a storm on the lake, he didn't philosophize about the storm. He said, peace be still, the storm's fixed. When Lazarus is dead in the grave, he doesn't go into this great Socratic thesis of asking people about how the deep feelings about the psychoanalysis of grief. He goes and says, Lazarus, come forth and fixes the problem. Right? So we fix the problem. Now, that's the Christian perspective. The Christian perspective is that suffering should be fixed. That is a good perspective. However, as soon as we have that perspective, we hit a big problem, because a lot of suffering isn't fixed. Correct?
Correct.
Now, we have the right perspective, but as soon as you think the right thing, you go, oh, you know, I've been in places where pastors were living on $5 a month, $60 a year. That's not much to live on. And that was their family income to send their kids to school in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. So they would go out and they'd cut down sago, they'd plant gardens, etc. $60 a year. Can you imagine living on $60 a year?
No.
Right? And there's things like this, and I'll tell stories as we go on. Now I'm getting into the challenge. Sometimes there are no reasons for suffering. We live in the present evil age, subject to the fall and demonic powers, and vast amounts of injustice and madness and irrationality, and suffering is just part of life. When you ask, what is the reason that that crazy guy burst into the theatre and shot umpteen people up there in Colorado? He didn't have a reason, he had an impulse. He had a demonic impulse in his brain, and there was no reason, and the people that were shot weren't shot for any great philosophical reason. They were shot because they were part of a fallen world with a crazy person in it. And if you were caught up in one of Stalin's pogroms in the 1950s or whenever Stalin was running around doing that stuff, and you starved to death, that was because you're a palace person in an evil world, the crazy dictator, running around killing people. There's not much reason in that. It's just crazy. The world's crazy. Suffering can rarely, if ever, be explained. It can simply be endured and sometimes redeemed and rewarded. If you have a chronic illness, you can't really explain your chronic illness other than you've got it. Right? Yeah, no, if you say have a knee that never gets fixed, you can't philosophize about your knee, you can't explain your knee, you've just got a bad knee. You have to endure your bad knee. There's no great philosophical explanation for it. And Christians spend a lot of time trying to explain why this happened, why that happened, and we exhaust ourselves. And often, I'm afraid, there's no why. There's just a how do you endure this, how do you get on, how do you move on from here? And that is tough. I would like there to be a why. Maybe there's a why when we get to heaven, but my finite brain can often not find a reason for people suffering. Nextly, and not to sound too blasphemous, God rarely fixes things with a magic wand of divine justice. Terrible injustice can continue for thousands and thousands of years, like the Hindu caste system. The untouchables in India have been oppressed by the Brahmins for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and it's keeping on going, and it's never changing, because there's powers and principalities there. There's evil incarnate in the Hindu religion, and it's locked into place. One day, missionaries may break down, and the prayer and intercession may gradually break down the Hindu religion, and the Hindus may turn to Christianity. But while Hinduism persists as a religion, that abomination has remained in place for 5,000 years. Right? 5,000 years of horrible injustice to people, and that nation has a billion people trapped in. Some people live their whole life in terrible injustice, either human trafficking or poverty. 2 billion people losing on less than $2 a day. I got totally broken when I went to Pattaya, Thailand. We had a World Evangelical Alliance Missions Commission meeting, and I was an attendee there. And in Pattaya, it's one of the capitals of the human sex trafficking trade. So I went out of the hotel to get a break, and I saw these young girls, 10, 11 years old, walking around with filthy old 50 or 60 year old men who are paying for their services. And my very sensitive nature just broke. I couldn't stand looking at it. I was walked out for 20 minutes, went back to my hotel, curled up in a ball and shook. I couldn't take what I was seeing. Now 1/7 of the GDP of Thailand comes from that activity. So the Thai government does nothing about it. So when you see that, you think, what about that child? They're going to spend their whole life in that system. And they say, well, what about that person? What's happening to their divine destiny and character? They're locked into this. And you see that, and it challenges your whole view of God. We're going to come out the other side of this in the end, right? I say, we're going to come out the other side of this. But you have to realize, this world is terribly fallen. It's a present evil age. And who is the prince of the power of the air?
Satan.
And who is in charge of this world order?
Satan.
So it says in 1 John 5:18 that the whole world is under his power. So while the cruel, evil, demonic being called Satan is in charge of a country or in charge of a nation or in charge of things, things go badly wrong because of the powers and principalities. And they stay wrong until those powers and principalities are moved out of the way. And it can shock us, but we can't blame God. You know, Job blamed God, but it wasn't. Job's sufferings weren't due to God, they were due to the devil. Right? And the devil wants to come to steal and kill and destroy, and he does. Right? He does. It's terrible. Christians are not exempt from suffering. It says in Romans 8, we are sheep to be slaughtered, and they were during the days of the Roman Empire. Even today, over 150,000 Christian martyrs are killed every year. In communist China, in the Arab lands, in Africa, etc. Many of the world's official slaves are Christians in Muslim nations, e.g. the brick kiln workers in Pakistan. They make bricks all day long, like the Israelites did in Egypt. And they're trapped, they're slaves, they're held at gunpoint to make bricks. Do not buy bricks from Pakistan. Early Christians were thrown to lions, tortured, used as human tortures. Terrible stuff. God did not magically remove them from their sufferings. Many Christians are still trapped in abusive cults, violent marriages, soul-shattering life situations, even here in America. And I am counselling someone at the moment that was in an abusive marriage for 30 years. I've been working with her for some years. Her husband had 10 guns. He was very violent. He was a drunkard. I was often asking Frank and George, pray for me. I don't think this person's going to live. I think she's going to be murdered. By the grace of God, we got it through. But 30 years of abuse is a long time. And so getting someone out of a situation like that, Christians are not exempt. This person's a fine Christian. Christians are not exempt from terrible life situations. And she's asked me now, why did I stay in that marriage? What happened? I've lost 30 years of my life. Not easy. Not an easy answer to come up with. Right? I'm saying, well, God's got hold of your life now, and you're on the upward vector. Right? There's no why, but there is a how. There is a how to have a better life. They're getting more pessimistic. Let's go to our favourite pessimist in the Bible, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, the most pessimistic. In Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about life under the sun. In other words, heaven is excluded, God is excluded. If you just look rationally and logically at life under the sun, how mad is it? Now, this is what atheists do. They say, there is no God, life's meaningless, because they observe what happens, the suffering, and they come up with under-the-sun observations, excluding heaven, excluding all meaning from life. So under the sun, Solomon's looking at life, and he says, for I took this to heart, even to make all this clear, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knows either love or hatred by all that is before him. You don't know whether you're going to be loved or hated tomorrow. All happens alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and the same event to the wicked. So one event to the good and another to the clean. And one to the unclean, to him who sacrifices it happens, and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who swears is as he who fears enough. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. There is one event to all. And also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Wow. That's the sort of bumper sticker, you know. Stuff happens, then you die, you know. And he invented that. And when you look at life, logically, there's times in my counselling work, at one point I was counselling non-Christians for 3 years. I finally got out of it because I was seeing so much negativity. My whole mind was being warped by the pain that I was seeing. I ran a full-time counselling service in Australia, etc. So, there are times when the suffering of mankind can almost drive you mad, because it seems so irrational. And again, Ecclesiastes, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. But man also does not know his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time and it falls suddenly on them. So when the Russian Revolution took place in 1917, all these people were swept up in it and killed. War in Congo that's been going on forever has claimed 1.5 million lives. People swept up in evil times. Things just happen. And so we are confronted with what seems like random, chaotic, evil suffering. Now, where to walk as a Christian and through the midst of all this? And we ask the question, what use is being good? What use is being good? What use is going to church? What use is doing this if I don't have a job, or my husband's left me, or I'm not this or I'm not that? I get that moment where I compare myself with my brothers. My brothers are very successful, and I'm on a missionary salary. What use is being good, you know? My cousin Tony is married to the banker and has all these famous paintings, and my brother's a millionaire, and the other brother's this, and the other brother, and what use is it? And it just seems like I am the outcast, the black sheep of our family generation. And you ask that question, you know, what benefit is there in this? Well, eternally, I know there's going to be very great benefit. But at times, you're left at the position of suffering, and it can eat away at your faith. It can eat away at your perspective if you just look at this world under the sun. If you just look at it and cause and effect, you know, I tithe each week. Where's the windows of heaven being outpoured? Where's my tithe? Where's that? You know, come on, God, I haven't won the lottery. You know, I haven't bought a lottery ticket, maybe. I don't. But we don't. You know, and so we've got to think of this, and we think, what's the use? And we can develop spiritual cynicism, spiritual weariness. And Paul says, we will reap in due time. Do not become weary in doing good, for shall reap in due time if we do not give up, if we do not grow weary. So there's a thought of giving up on being good, because it's just hard being a Christian. How do we walk out our sanctification in an unfair, chaotic world? Many Christians are scammed by, and churches are scammed by con artists. They invest in what they think is a Christian investment scheme, and suddenly $30,000, $50,000, $100,000 goes down the tubes. We see that all the time. So where was God when that happened? Lastly, sometimes, and this is very much what the Jewish position is, if you've ever talked to an atheistic Jew, this is what they'll tell you. God doesn't care. Abraham's descendants are appointed to 400 years of unremitting slavery and male genocide in Europe, in Egypt. So there they are. God says to Abraham, your descendants will suffer for 400 years in Egypt, and then I'll bring them out. And what about the people that were in the middle of those 200 years? What about who they were slaves for the whole life? You know, being beaten every day for the whole life. What happened to their destiny, you know? Did God care about them? He's pressing buttons here. God allowed the destruction and siege of Jerusalem by the Romans and the Babylonians where the whole city starved to death. Awful, awful situations. God has a partial hardening of the heart to Israel, meaning that millions of Jews of God were lost eternity because of a divine decree. Is that fair of God? God, what are you doing? God allowed the Jewish pogroms in Europe and the Holocaust and 6 million Jews died. God will let the world tribally be ruled by the devil Antichrist for at least 7 years and he will go around chasing after the Jewish people. Does God care about his chosen people, the Jews? Yes, he does. But we're going to see that on the flip side, in heaven. But if you look at it historically, you think God doesn't care. God's just beating up on these poor people. And at times you look at life and you say, God doesn't care. God doesn't care about the people in India. Why haven't you done something about it? You know, to compound matters, at least from my perspective, you get what I call the magic blue butterfly, where people, it's sentimental Christianity you see all over Facebook and the internet, where sort of the magic blue butterfly will come sit on your shoulder and whisper Jesus loves you in your ear while you're in the midst of some great tragedy in your life. That almost mocks suffering. It's a sentimental thing that doesn't sit well with me at all. I think, hey, look, the people I am ministering to don't need the magic blue butterfly. They need some help. And we find that prayer actually does change things. Prayer does bring help. God does help. Jesus is willing to help. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still the healer. He's still God. And let's look at Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. This is very key passage. We all know that let's get the Bible out. Can I borrow your Bible, Naomi?
Sure.
Mine's in the car, disorganized as usual. Okay. I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't confess disorganization, should I? I should say, I will focus on being organized. There we are. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and sent Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so you may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses or the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's because they have no conscience. So here we have the situation. Now, looking at it under the son's perspective, Lazarus suffers poverty, indignity, cruelty, neglect, and disease, and dies without any relief. God seems not to care about Lazarus at all, doesn't seem to help at all. The rich man goes by, flaunts his wealth every day, tough like beggar. From the external observer's point of view, you would say Lazarus is cursed, the rich man is blessed. You would expect in eternity, the rich man who is blessed would go to a nice little comfortable eternity and would play golf in the Bahamas in heaven, and the poor man would be living in a tin shack somewhere. That's not the case. So you can put any lifelong suffering for your Lazarus. Schizophrenia, emotional pain, HIV, AIDS from birth, kids born with HIV/AIDS in Africa all over the place. However, in heaven, what happens? The poor man is comforted and the rich man is tormented eternally, which is what he jolly well deserves
for his lack of compassion and hardness of heart. Whereas the poor man has reached out in faith and God has seen him and God has comforted him.
So what this is telling us is that here on earth, with these two eyes and these two ears and these hands, we only see a small part of the story.
Job, in his torment, only saw a small part of the story. And God says to him, you are darkening counsel with words without knowledge. In other words, you don't know what's going on in my creation. You don't know what I'm doing. You don't know about Satan's challenge. You don't know about any of this. Right? You don't know what's going on. You don't know how it's going to turn out. And God gave us some information. But what we also find is that those who suffer, e.g. the disabled, e.g. the poor man, are often our judges in eternity. How we treat those who suffer shows who we are in our heart. So the poor man, Lazarus, ends up as the judge of the rich man.
How the rich man treated Lazarus, torment, was how God treated the rich man.
So how we treat the weak is how God treats us. That's why it says in 1 Peter 3:7,
husbands, do not be harsh towards your wives and live with them in an understanding way, lest your prayers be hindered. So a brutal husband will have his prayers hindered because God will treat him as the way he treats his wife. The way we treat people in our power is the way that God will treat us. So here we have the rich man, and he is treating this poor man with total disdain. So what does he get from Abraham? Total disdain. I can't be bothered helping you because you couldn't be bothered helping him. Right? So that was the reflection. Rule of thumb. God treats us as we treat others.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. Over and over again, if we bless others, if we are generous, God will give us a blessing poured out many times over. Luke 6.
How we treat others is how God treats us. So when we're suffering, what's going on? When we're suffering, we may be suffering because of someone else's power over us. We may be suffering because of life. But in that suffering is some sort of test of our heart. Some sort of thing is going on in the divine realms which could produce good in us or could produce evil in us. Now, earlier on I talked about what you resist persists. Now, we are to resist the devil, but we don't resist the devil by fighting the devil. We resist the devil through praise and worship and prayer. We focus on God, we focus on the throne of God, we ask to be filled with the Spirit, and the devil, when he sees us filled with the Spirit and glory, when we're praising and worshiping, when we've got the great music on, he's gone. Amen. He sees the blood of Jesus, he's gone. We've resisted him by ignoring him.
Thank you, Jesus.
Right? And that's why Jesus says, don't resist him who is evil, as in that resist means get entangled with. When you resist and get in a wrestling match with evil, evil wrestles you back, and some of that evil can come inside you. Right? If you are thinking about injustice all day long, if you see these people that are concerned about injustice in the world all day long, what do they become? They become angry. And eventually they become unjust. Because the injustice that they resist so tightly comes into them. So when we suffer, our suffering is a way of resisting evil. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Our suffering is a way of breaking the power of Satan in this world. Just as the Lazarus' suffering was a way of breaking the power of the rich man forever. And people who suffer injustice and bear it, just as Jesus suffered terrible injustice on the cross and bore it, and what did he do? He broke the power of the devil, sin and hell. Because he took that suffering into himself, didn't ask for his 12 legions of angels to fry them, which he could have. He could have called out fire from heaven like Elijah. Didn't do that. But he took the suffering into himself and transformed the particular situation. Right? So there is a heavenly side to suffering we don't see. Right? And we'll only find out about it in heaven. When you get the martyr's crown, the crown of life, whatever comes your way. And you have to trust God on that. You have to trust God that God is using even the dumb, tough, apparently random stuff to work powerful things in the spiritual realm. What's the difference of suffering and discipline? Discipline, this is Hebrews 12, discipline is for a short while, has an obvious lesson attached, and results in peace and healing. So when you discipline your child, when your child doesn't do their homework, and you say, okay, you know, you've got to do your homework, that's going to mean X, right? You can't have your dessert because you haven't done your homework. That has a limited thing. Okay, tomorrow you can have your dessert if you do your homework. It's a limited time, limited punishment, discipline to get something out of that child, which is for them. That was always very effective for me because I love food. I love my dessert, so I'll do anything for dessert. very effective, right? So discipline results in wisdom and healing in the end. Discipline is curable, into your spanking, and not lethal or incurable. Right? You might discipline your child with a wooden spoon, you don't discipline them with a 2x4. God disciplines Christians but never judges them with utter condemnation. There's no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. Jesus never left anyone feeling guilty. Never. Not once. Comes up to the woman of Samaria, doesn't leave her feeling guilty, leaves her feeling saved. He kept thief on the cross, he's covered in guilt, he's admitting his crimes. Okay, I'm not going to leave you feel guilty, I'm assuring you of paradise. The paralytic lowered down from the roof, son, your sins are forgiven. Leaves him feeling forgiven and then heals him. There's not one instance anywhere in the Gospels of Jesus leaving someone feeling guilty. The woman caught in adultery in the very act. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Don't do it anymore. Never once does Jesus leave anyone feeling guilty. He's not into condemnation. The Pharisees were into condemnation. But Jesus doesn't want you feeling guilty. He's not going to make you feel guilty. Those feelings of guilt are not from Jesus. Right? They're from your own mind, they're from the devil, they're from your memories of your parents, strict upbringing, wherever they're from. They're from society, whatever. Feelings of guilt are not from Jesus. Jesus will discipline you. Jesus will bring me into line. Jesus might smack me around the head a little bit and has maybe in my 30 years of ministry. But God is not interested in John cringing up into a ball of guilt. God wants me functional. There is no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. None, zero means nada. It's dealt with on the cross. The handwriting of his accusation against you is nailed to the cross and is taken out of the way. There is no crino judgment. Crino is the total judgment of the whole person. There's no judgment of that from God. There is what we call dogmatizo judgment, which is point by point judgment. So I may preach a sermon and God may say, oh, John, you really should have prepared that a bit more. I'll get that in my brain, that I should have prepared it a bit more or something. And I will say, oh, sorry, Lord, I'll get my time more organised next time, or whatever. God may correct me on something, but he's pointing to one little thing that needs to be corrected. Or he might say, John, your attitude in that particular conversation was no good, change it. And he will correct me on that one little thing, but he never leaves me with a feeling of utter guilt and shame. Jesus never shames anybody. Jesus never makes anyone feel guilty. Jesus never puts a big grey cloud over someone so that they curl up into a ball. Jesus wants you to dress in bright colours and to feel happy and have no guilt. You want to see some of my shirts from Indonesia, they're really loud. Suffer. Now, God disciplines Christians but never judges them. Suffering, on the other hand, has no obvious lessons attached. Right? I have a finger that needs a lot of pain in it at the moment. There's no obvious lesson to the pain in my finger.
It's just stuff. It happens. It's part of being in the fallen world.
Something just keeps on going until it is stopped by some force. And one point might be medicine, it might be the law, it might be... Now, going back to the abusive marriage situation, how did we stop that woman being beaten? I called the police a number of times on her behalf. I got her to buy a gun safe and lock up her husband's guns. You know, and blah, blah, blah. And we went step by step. We got him kicked out of the city, in the El Segundo area, so he can never drive back into that city again. And it was force that stopped it. Suffering can only be stopped by force, whether it's the force of medicine, the force of the police, the force of a law court, or the force of friends gathering around and strengthening someone. You need to take action. If you're to get out of it, it might be economic force, you might need money, or someone might need to lend money to them. You need to actually take action, or it will just keep on going. That guy would have been bidding it today if someone hadn't stopped. No good father gives their children incurable herpes or some incurable disease in order to teach them a life lesson. Right? God doesn't put disease on you to teach you a life lesson. God has much more. If he wants to teach you a lesson, he will send someone to you to say, don't do that. It'll lead you to a Bible verse. God has a really intelligent ways of teaching you a lesson. He doesn't teach vague lessons. Right? And fear, torment, and unjust condemnation are from the devil. And to get, you know, there are things that we think, oh, we've done this in our life, it's had this consequences, and my life's a mess, and da-da-da. Talking to someone on the beach today, his son had done a crystal meth for 8 years. He'd been a top baseball player. He'd been, you know, had all these offers from all these colleges, and at 17 he could throw a 96 mile an hour fastball, and he was top. He got into crystal meth, spent 8 years of his life on that, and now he looks back on his wasted life because he could have been, and now he's not. That's the voice of the devil. You can't get those years back, but God can redeem the years the locusts have eaten. God can give him a new plan and purpose for his life. And the fear, the torment, and the unjust condemnation are from the devil, who wants to keep that guy down. Right? And God says, no, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to restore you. I'm a God who restores. Very helpful to go to Psalm 107. Have I got that on the next slide?
Yes.
Psalm 107. Okay. We'll go there now. Let's have a look at Psalm 107, if you can open your Bibles there. It's a marvellous psalm, because it shows that God loves even really dumb people who make really dumb mistakes in life. And the first group of people is those, he says, God helps those who've lost the battle and got into the hands of the enemy. They're prisoners in the hands of the enemy. Either spiritual prisoners or physical prisoners. They've lost the battle of life. They're in the hands of the enemy. And God delivers them out of all their distresses. Then there's this bunch of people who get lost. They go astray in the wilderness. They haven't got food. They're water. They're about to die in the desert. And that could be a spiritual desert or in the physical desert. And God redeems them out of their afflictions through his mercy. They've got no sense of direction in life. They've lost the plot. The hungry and thirsty and needy, unable to take care of themselves, unable to sustain their spiritual or physical existence, God provides for them. Even forgives rebels against God. People who rebelled against the word of the Lord, people who went out and did crime and busted this and did that, and they rebelled against God. Perhaps they were the son or daughter of a pastor and decided to go and rebel against the whole Christian thing. And they became rebels against God in his world. God turns them back and forgives them. God forgives fools who make dumb decision after dumb decision after dumb decision and rescues them out of their distresses, even though it's their mistake. The fool cries out to God in the midst of his mistakes, and God hears even a person who got into that mistake all by themselves. Then we have those who go down to the sea in ships, the entrepreneurs, the risk takers who go out in the high seas. They're tossed about by the waves of life. They're out on a risky venture. It's hard. This is like might be a small business owner who's got himself in financial trouble. You know, they're out there, they're taking the risk, and everything's going wrong. The winds are blowing, and God rescues them out of all their distresses. Go and study that psalm. Even if you think you deserve to suffer, God, should be capital G, wants you to cry out to him and to receive mercy. Don't ever say, I deserve to suffer over this. I'm so stupid.
I deserve to be miserable for the next 150 gazillion years because I'm so dumb. Right? That's not God's opinion of you. God has unconditional love for you. God wants you to redeem you. He wants to save you. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He wants to get you out of your mess. And if you say, I deserve my mess, I don't want salvation because I deserve it. No, God wants to give you grace. God's hand's there saying, grab my hand, come on, I'm going to pull you out of this mess. Even if you think you deserve to suffer. And there's many times, you know, that I've said, oh, well, you know, this, I got myself into this on this credit card and now it's a mess and rah, 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 and I deserve to suffer. God, I can't ask you for help to get out of this particular mess or whatever. And God says, oh, yes, you can. I know, and I knew you were stupid before you were born. Right? You can ask me. I've dealt with plenty of stupid people before. I've known plenty of people who make messes of their credit cards. I know plenty of people who make messes of their mortgage. Yes, you can, you know. You can ask for help. God knows we're limited. God knows we're but dust. God knows we can't see the economic future. Going back one slide to the devil. The devil puts disease and suffering on people to shame them, blame them, and destroy them, and to embitter them against God. E.g., Job's boils were from the devil. The woman bound in infirmity for 18 years. God wants them to feel, the devil wants them to feel that it's God judging them. So the boils were put on Job by the devil, and Job interpreted that as God's judgment. And Job became embittered against God because he was reading God's devil's work is God's work. Suffering is most often the devil's work, and that is why Jesus healed all who came to him. He set free those afflicted by the devil. It says that in Acts 10. He went around setting free all those afflicted by the devil. There's a lot of demonic affliction goes on in our heads, by the way. Where you beat yourself up, where you condemn yourself, where you tell yourself stories about the past. One little thing about the past, I know I'm running out of time, Pastor Paul, anymore. One little thing about the past is the past is the past. The only place the past lives is in your head. You know, the embarrassing things that I did at elementary school and the stupid mistakes I made. And I always worry about a wrong judgment call I made when I was scoring a football game. It was a championship game and I made a wrong call. And that moment of making the wrong call keeps coming back to me. But it's over. Right? That no longer exists except in my head. Right? And so that mistake, I don't know why it sits with me with such intensity, but it does. And so it's over. It's just a tape that's playing in my head. That football field's probably no longer there. Mr. Howe, the school teacher, is probably long gone off into history. The other kids have probably gone on and got jobs and can't even remember that football game. It's of no consequence in the real world today. I cannot get out a microscope and find it, a telescope and peer at it. I can't measure it with a set of calipers. I can't weigh it on a balance scale. It does not exist. The only place that moment lives is in my brain. It's a tape playing in my brain. And I have the choice to switch that tape off. Amen. And not only is the tape, can I switch it off in my brain, but God's forgiven it on the cross, so it doesn't exist in heaven. It doesn't exist in heaven. It doesn't exist on earth. The only place it exists is here. And I'd better switch it off. So I'm making myself miserable about something that doesn't exist in heaven or on earth, but it's in my head. And your past is in your head. It's the only place it lives. And when you realize that God's wiped the slate clean in heaven, you won't go up to heaven and find your mistakes listed on the big board. God, it's not like the chick coming to the movie. This is your life. Look, that's what you did. Right? That isn't going to happen because it's been what the slate is wiped clean. Yeah. It doesn't exist in heaven. It's been cast into the deepest sea. It's been wiped out as a mist, whatever the analogy is in Scripture. It's gone from heaven. It's gone from earth. Time's moved on. You can no longer locate it with any scientific instrument. It doesn't exist except in your head. And the devil knows it's in your head, so he keeps flashing it into your brain. Your past is gone. The devil particularly attacks women as a result of Genesis 3:15. The woman shall be, you know, the end of the serpent.
particularly their bodies and reproduction, Jesus has come to undo the works of the devil and is a savior and a redeemer.
Amen.
1 John tells us that. Yes.
Pastor John, does the devil know what's in your head?
Well, the devil knows how to tempt, doesn't he?
Yep.
So he knows your desires, and he knows what you're thinking about to a certain extent, not all of it. God has a shield around your brain, but to a certain extent he knows what you're thinking about.
It's kind of like he guessed.
Well, have I ever told you the story when I was, the devil appeared to me when I was 16? You know some of the kind of stuff. Well, I was 16 years old, was madly in love with Rachel Thompson, the gorgeous girl at the bus stop. And Rachel Thompson was totally ignoring me. And so I was in my bedroom thinking about this, and this voice comes in the room and says, "If you give me your soul, I'll give you the girl." Now, at this point, I was a total non-Christian, atheist, etc. So I sort of knew about God and devil. So I said, "Well, I don't know if you're God or the devil. Appear and show me who you are." Right? Dumb thing to do, right? So this was way before Star Wars, but this being that looked just like Darth Vader, but about 9 foot tall, manifested in the room. And I was terrified, and I just felt myself go back into the bed. My eyes were like this. And I just pure fear entered into me. You could feel it sort of beaming fear onto me. And I was just terrified with the utmost terror that you could feel. And then all I said was, I realized, oh, this is a devil. I'm not going to deal with the devil. I said, "Go to hell." And it vanished. Whoa. Best thing I could have said was, "Go to hell," and it vanished. So how did the devil know that I was thinking about Rachel Thompson? Probably the devil has dealt with many teenage kids in his life. Been there, done that, knows what you're thinking. Right? And so he could read, to a certain extent, the very obvious tapes going through my brain. And craft a temptation to fit. So the devil wants to flash back your memories. He can read the obvious stuff. Jesus come to undo the works of the devil and as a savior and redeemer. Okay, Jesus and suffering. Oh my goodness, I've got 9 slides on that. I will go through 9 slides in 5 minutes. Human suffering, such as illness or demon possession, is always regarded as negative and is often healed by Jesus. So Jesus, when it comes to a demon possessed person, always gets rid of the demon, his illness, he always heals it, etc. Some suffering is a result of sinful behavior. You know, if you get drunk and jump off a cliff, you're going to break your legs. That's a result of your own stupid, sinful behavior. Persecution. There's suffering that comes from persecution. This gives us a great reward in heaven. Go and read your notes on this later. Redemptive suffering, such as the cross. Jesus went to the cross. He suffered on behalf of others. Paul filled up in his apostolic work the sufferings of Christ. He suffered. He says, "Death works in us, but life in you."
Amen.
That is redemptive suffering. Out of the suffering of Paul, many, many churches are planted. Revelation came, etc. The disciples' cross. Sometimes we need to make a break with the world as a result of being a disciple. He who thinks he's father or mother or brother or sister, you have to pick up your cross and you have to die to some stuff in your life. I had to die to being hyper-competitive. I had to die to certain aspects of my life that I had to put behind me. And so there are certain things that you have to say, "I'm dead to that, I'm not doing that anymore, I'm walking right away from that, I'm walking out of that job, I can't sell that kind of stuff anymore, I can't do this, I can't keep 2 sets of books anymore, I can't do whatever's involved that's dishonest anymore." That's disciples' cross, takes you away from where you were, and it's that renouncing of a group of friends. You might have friends that do drugs. Okay, sorry, you've got to break with them. That suffering is a result of the disciples' cross. There's the suffering as part of compassion. As one part of the body suffers, all suffer with it. There's a certain suffering. I have a great passion in my heart for pastors in the developing world. So as God enables me, I send them free materials. As God enables me, I train them. As God enables me, I send them money. As God enables me, I suffer as part of the greater body of Christ because I want to see the body of Christ. And I try and be as sacrificial as I can. Sometimes I'm not very sacrificial. Sometimes I manage to be. But I am determined to build up the body of Christ around the world. And you suffer as part of the body of Christ globally. There's end time suffering, the great tribulation. The Jews and others caught up in the end time suffering of the Antichrist. Very clear that here is the patient endurance of the saints in the end times. There's God's wrath on the sinners in the end times, in e.g. Revelation 16. All those plagues, the bowl plagues. And God is suffering because these people are impenitent. They're not Christians at all. They've followed the beast. They've taken the number. And the agonizing judgments of the wrath of the Lamb is the punisher of the defiantly and brazenly wicked. Hell, where people are finally consigned apart from God, the lake of fire where the devil and his angels go, to be prepared for the devil and his angels, where the righteous go into everlasting life. Okay, have a break. We'll come back to Pastor Paul.
Wow.